Good morning, everyone. Greet you in Jesus' name. I wonder if we could just stand to our feet and have a word of prayer this morning. Yes, our Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge you this morning. We want to acknowledge our need of you this morning. Not of ourselves, but you. Would you stand up in the synagogue again? And teach, and let your word be alive in the hearts of men and women. That's our prayer this morning. Not of men, but of God. I pray you'd save this congregation from this evil and adulterous generation this morning, that the words of life might penetrate our lives in such a way as to change our thinking, to set our hope, to preserve us from this deceptive age. Thank you, Lord, for the opening this morning. Thank you for ordering this service. Thank you for the children's lesson and that lesson about stopping, listening, looking, and worship. Thank you, Jesus. I commit myself to you and I commit this congregation to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Thank you. I've been reading in the book of Mark, and in chapter 6 it says that Jesus went into his own country, and it says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which he is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter?" And they were offended at him. Seems that when Jesus was healing everybody, everyone was glad to be excited that he was a healer. But when he stood up in the synagogue and started teaching, all of a sudden they were offended. And that I was inspired by that as I pondered it this last week. It's the same with us too. I think it's the same with us. Everybody's glad for the good works that Christians will do. Everybody's glad when you fit into society. But let us stand up and speak the word of Jesus in our generation, and it becomes a whole altogether different matter. That's where the offense is. The offense is when we seek to go forth into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded thee. And I thought, amen, well, that's what I want to do. I want to be a teacher like that, like Jesus was. I want to teach the things that Jesus taught. And so as I pondered this thing this morning as to what I should share, I actually had two different messages. I was tempted to go to 1 Peter, because if you remember, about 2 years ago, I started in the book of 1 Peter, and I never got very far with it. And it's still kind of on hold. I was tempted to go there and start the second chapter, pick up in the second chapter there. And however, this last week in our family devotions, we read the 24th chapter of Matthew. And it was such an inspiration to our family. And our family's no different than all of you, I think. And I thought, wouldn't it be a blessing and a edification to the church if that same blessing could be manifested here? And so, as I pondered the thing, I looked at both passages and weighed it in light of where we're at as a church. And I felt led to take this direction this morning. We have family devotions usually in the morning, and we're just reading through the Bible, and oftentimes in a passage like this, I'll just go through and comment as we read through the passage, or read a section and then comment on it. And if you would let me, I was hoping to do the same here this morning, and it's my hope that in doing that, that the same blessing would also come upon us. Because it was a blessing to our hearts. It was refreshing. renewing and establishing to us. So that's my hope this morning. All right, with that, I'd like to just start reading in Matthew chapter 24. And I'm just going to read a little section and then comment as we go. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. Now, this is right after Jesus has done many wonderful things. It's actually he's corrected the Pharisees. He's done a lot of teaching in the temple. And now Jesus is going out of the temple. And the disciples have a carnal moment, I believe. They have a carnal moment. And they want to show Jesus the wonder of Herod's temple. Now, if you'll let me here, I think there's some significance in understanding the temple that's being talked about here. This is not the temple that Solomon built. And this is not the temple that Zerubbabel built. This is the temple that King Herod built. My Bible dictionary tells me that in 20 BC, that would be 20 years before Jesus was born, or roughly within 4 years there. I think there's difference of thought as to when 0 BC is. But it's close, 20 years before Christ, Herod started building his temple. And I call it his temple because he built it for his purposes. It was a move to try to win the allegiance of the religious leaders there of his day. It was not an easy thing to do because nobody wanted to stop the worship. And so he had to be very careful to order it in such a way that it would not hinder the worship. And he did that. They were able to continue in the old temple while the new temple was being built. And the old temple was destructed after the new temple was constructed enough to house the worship that the Jewish people were involved in. So that the temple that Zerubbabel built was removed, and this temple was built, 20 BC. Well, you know, the Jews said to Jesus in his day, after the beginning of his ministry, which would have been 30 years after his birth, that's 30 AD, and 20 BC is 50 years later. And the Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple. So we know we're pretty close there as far as timing. Because they told Jesus, they misunderstood him, thinking that he was talking about Herod's temple when he was actually talking about his body, when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it again. They said, raise it in 3 days. It took 46 years to build this temple. And they weren't done yet. Herod's temple was in construction. It took into the 60 ADs. And it was actually finished just a few years before Titus, I forget what he was at that time. He wasn't emperor at that time. I think he was just a military leader. I'm not sure what exactly he was. But Titus in 70 AD sacked Jerusalem, stopped a rebellion that was going on there, destroyed the whole city, destroyed the temple, and burned it all. So if you understand, this temple was an ongoing building for 46 years. That means when Jesus was born as a child, the temple was in construction for over 20 years. When Jesus was growing up, coming to the temple, the building was being constructed all the time. This construction was one of the largest constructions of the New Testament era. Herod was a prolific builder. He built many temples to foreign gods. He built palaces for himself and other people. And this temple was a magnificent work. Just for instance, it says some of the stones that he had intended, he was going to actually make the whole mountaintop one plateau, like a large flat plateau. there are stones in that wall. It says great hewn stones. That means they cut them out of solid rock, somehow moved them out into a work area, and then cut them square and flat and fitted them off-site, moved them on-site, and set them in place. Stones, the largest being 44 feet long, 11 feet high. That would be like this ceiling, I believe, might be close, maybe a little over 11 feet, probably from down there. At least from me, I think that's about 11 feet. 44 feet is, let me just, from here, about as long as this platform, 44 feet, 11 feet high, and 16 and a half feet wide. Stones like that were cut out, hewn, moved, and set in place. That stone weighs over 500 tons. Engineers today wonder how they did it. Now, that's not all of them. Most of them were more around 28 tons. You know, 2.5 feet by 3.5 feet by 15 feet long. It was a magnificent work. And some of you who know construction, it would be something that would tend to tempt you to marvel at it. Now, the temple wasn't built like that. These stones were actually local stones cut off the mount and off of a quarry uphill from the mount and moved down the hill into place. But the temple itself was made out of white marble, which was imported, all of it. They actually imported it, brought it in, and built the temple. And the temple itself was made out of white. It glistened. It stood out like a, they say it stood out to the rest of Jerusalem looked drab in relation to Herod's temple. It was if you've seen models of it, it was a very tall building. It had walls all around, many buildings inside, stairways upon stairways. Inside the temple, like the court of the Gentiles, was 8 feet lower than the next court. You ascended by stairs into the next level. The whole front end was plated with gold. The eastern side was plated with gold. And so when the sun came up, the gold would reflect in the sunshine. And so it's not hard for us to understand why, as they were coming out of the temple, construction is going on the temple still, and the disciples in their carnal moment, you know, were fingering the stone and marveling and maybe revealing some of the pride of the Jewish sentiment, because this was our temple. Herod is building it for us. And it seems immovable. It seems that the temple of Herod was a mixture of attention on carnal grandeur and sacred sentiment. It was a mixture. The greatness of the project inspired awe, but not godly fear. The temple building was finished 30 years after Jesus' ascension, and only a few years before this, before Titus destroyed it and Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Jesus had seen the construction of this structure all his earthly life, and from this text, it shows that Jesus was not impressed. He was not impressed. So the disciples come to him, and want to show him the building of the temple. Jesus, did you notice this? Look at this. See how tight this fit is. You can hardly feel the joint. And that was cut, you know, a half a mile away. And they brought it down here and fit it in place. And it fits just like that. You can't get paper between it. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be cast down. Now you maybe understand the words Jesus is saying. To us, a 500-ton stone is pretty permanent. Who's going to cast it down? Who's going to cast down a 28-ton stone? I mean, to those disciples, this felt so permanent. It was so secure. We have a temple. Who's going to destroy this temple? And it was appealing to the heart of the disciples to feel some solidity and some security that this is our place now. This is where we worship. It cannot be destroyed. It's secure. It's stable. The wall is more than 16 and a half feet thick. I think it was like, I forget the number. But it was more than that. It wasn't just one stone wide. It was multiple stones wide. It was a secure place if ever on earth there was one. They had every reason to feel like this has some place in the future of Jewish religion. This temple must certainly endure until the end of the world. But Jesus said, "You see these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, if you just think about that in light of Herod's temple, you would think, who is this man that says things like this? This teacher is going out on a limb now. Now he's going out on a limb. But Jesus also says in verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." You know, in light of all the material things, it looks so powerful. It looks so enduring. And yet Jesus' simple words, "Verily, not one stone," are more powerful than all of that. In the end, those stones are temporal because they're visible. Brother Jonah was saying, and he actually quoted that scripture there this morning, that those things which are visible are temporal. The things that are invisible are eternal. And so those stones did not stay. Now, there's something interesting about this before I move on. Those stones are still on top of one another. Titus destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, but from what history tells me, and my dictionary tells me, there are two sections of that wall called the Wailing Wall, and there's another arch that is still a part of that original wall. But Jesus said, not one stone left on another. And it reminds me that God has many servants, you know. God has many servants. Alexander the Great, in his day, was the servant of God. In the days of Ezekiel, Tyre was the world power. Indomitable, Tyre was a city built on an island off the mainland. And it was only accessible by ship. It was the wealth of all the world. It was impenetrable because of its positioning. Tyre was known as an intakeable city. And yet, Alexander the Great, it says, wore his shoulder bare, hauling debris and dumping it into the ocean. And his army wore their shoulders bare, dumping debris into the ocean, and walked out there on the debris and took that city at a great cost. Because he's the servant of God. And no one would have been able to say, when Ezekiel said, "Tyre, someday fishermen will dry their nets on you. I'm going to wipe you like a platter. I'm going to smear you off the world. I'm going to make you flat. And someday you'll be good for nothing but drying fishing nets on." No one would have said that in that day. But the day today, if you go to Tyre, you know what the end of my dictionary says? After Alexander the Great takes Tyre, it talks about the causeway that Alexander built to Tyre. He took the city by storm at the high cost of his army, but he took it, destroyed it, leveled it, and then the causeway stopped the tide and sand built in. And now it's not even an island anymore. It's a peninsula that goes out there. And you know what fishermen do out there? Dry their nets. Because God has many servants. God has many servants. And when Jesus Christ says, not one stone, I believe he means not one stone. And that means Jerusalem's temple is not done being taken apart. Titus started it and probably helps us to believe it can be done. If the whole structure were there, it would probably weaken our faith today. But seeing how Titus has destroyed it this far, there's another day coming, I believe, when Jesus says, I'm going to finish the work. And not one stone, because my word will never pass away. So Jesus looks into the future and he sees all the things that we see as structures that cannot be moved. And he sees the end of all temporal visible things. And that's why he says those things. And so he sits down on the Mount of Olives in verse 3. And it says, the disciples came to him privately saying, well, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Because they saw him raise the dead. They saw him walk on water. They saw him still the sea. They saw him feed the multitude. So these weren't just casual words to them. And they came to him saying, Lord, we don't understand how this is all going to work. And the question they ask is, what is the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So they believed that there was an end coming to the world. And they believed that Jesus was coming in his power. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. I want to say about being deceived, that being deceived is a very real possibility to you and I. Just because we hold the truth today doesn't necessarily mean you'll hold it tomorrow, as we'll cite here later on. There are days coming when fire will be called out of heaven. Fire will be called out of heaven, just like Elijah. Just like the prophet Elijah. Fire will come out of heaven and deceive many. And Jesus says here, take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There are many men today and have been many in the past that have said, I am Christ. There are wild cultic leaders all over the world who go so far as to say, I am Jesus Christ. Come again. And you know what? People believe them. They have followings. I think probably the one that we're probably most familiar with, Jimmy Jones, actually, toward the end of his ministry, made claims like that. And people believe him. Why? Why do people believe men like Jim Jones? Who can tell me? They're deceived. But why are they deceived? When Jesus says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, take heed that no man deceive you. Then why are they deceived? Because they don't believe the Word of God. And they're not reading the Word of God. Because here it is. Here it's written. You know why I don't believe in Jim Jones is the Christ? It's because Jesus said here, make sure nobody deceives you. And then he's going to describe exactly how he comes. So, this is a preliminary, Jesus says. There's going to be a lot of people come. In Paul's day, you remember the centurion says to Paul, oh, then you're not that Egyptian man that took 400 out into the desert. See, it was in Paul's day already. people coming saying, I'm the Christ. I'm the resurrection. I'm the salvation of Israel. For ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And we can sit in our easy seats this morning maybe and not really realize what that means. But war is a terrible thing. You go to some of these other countries that see it every day. War is a thing that breeds terror in the heart. We don't know much about war in America, but there was a day we did. The Civil War was not a pleasant experience. Some of you have seen movies or documentaries and read books about the Civil War. War is not a pleasant thing. It strikes terror to see an army marching up your road to your house and pull in your driveway. There's terror there. It's troubling. Your boys get hijacked and taken to war. Men lose arms, eyes, legs, die. Tables that once were full of happy children are empty or full of mentally deranged men. That's war. But Jesus says, when it happens, and it will happen, war will come. Things will happen with war. Don't be troubled, because you know, I'm telling you, all this is going to have to come to pass. I had an experience with my house. Remember, years ago when we built my house, there was a double-wide mobile home on the foundation that my house is built on. And we started taking that house away because it had been left go so long, it was no longer worth saving. And so we started by tearing the siding off and maybe save a window here and thinking about a door there. And Brother Mose came over one day to see our progress and in his wisdom, saw we were wasting our time, started up my skid loader. Actually, I think at that time it was Dean Stump's skid loader. And came over there in the weeds and smeared the weeds down so he could see the corner of the house, backed up, put his blade about 6 feet high, backed up, and ran into the corner of the house and buckled the wall. And then he moved around to the other side, and window shattering, he ran into the side of the house again. And down came the whole corner of the house. You know, it didn't trouble me at all. That didn't trouble me at all. If I came to your house with a skid loader and did that, would it trouble you? But you know why it didn't trouble me? Because I knew all these things must take place. If I'm going to build a house here, I've got to get rid of this one. This one's got to go if I'm going to get the new house. And so it didn't trouble me. And I believe Jesus means the same thing here. When you hear of wars, when you hear rumors of wars, when you see trouble in this world, don't let that trouble you, because it's got to take place before we do away with this world and make a new one. When our boys come before the firing squad and we watch them shot in front of our house, and that's not unrealistic. When your children are forced into military activism, and some of them go and break your heart. When your daughters are forced into military activity or suffer under military cruelty, Jesus says, don't be troubled by those things. The end is not yet. You'll be tempted to think, oh, it's the end of the world. Surely it's the end of the world. I'm sure they thought that in the Second World War. I'm sure the world was at war. Almost every country in the world was at war. You would have thought, it's the end of the world. And Jesus says, no, it's not the end. Not yet. See, Jesus is not alarmed by all those things, and he's teaching us, don't you be alarmed. Control your emotions. Let my word govern your thinking. And don't be alarmed when all these things take place. Because nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines. Maybe that's due to war. Maybe it's due to no rain. But there's no food in the country. There's going to be no food to eat. No food to feed our children. No food for the hungry. Our babies without food. There's going to be no food. There's going to be pestilence, disease. Could be like lice or the black plague, AIDS, some other thing that's spreading, the Lyme's disease. There's going to be those. And Jesus says it's going to happen. There's going to be pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. According to the records, since the 1900s, men expect 17 major earthquakes per year, meaning earthquakes up to 7.9 on the Richter scale. The one in Haiti was 7. But men expect 17 of them up to 7.9 in the Richter scale, and at least one every year over 8. Since the 1900s, that's been the charted expectation. Now, I don't know what it was before that. Maybe that's normal. Maybe earthquakes will be more yet to come. But I take it to be what the Bible's talking about here. It says there will be in diverse places earthquakes. And look at verse 8. Jesus summarizes these difficulties. Let me just say about earthquakes. You know, I was down in Haiti after the earthquake and followed that pretty carefully. Earthquake is not a small issue. Earthquake means destruction, terror, death, injury, plague, disease, poverty, limbless people. You know, a lot of people in Haiti are without their limbs today because of earthquake. Homeless, workless. The picture Jesus is painting here is not like, oh yes, and earthquakes. It's difficult. And then he says, oh, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. You know, in our American mentality, we think everything ought to be just the way we read it in our fairy tale books. But here's the book that tells us about how it's really going to be. And Jesus says, when it comes to this, when there's war all around you, and there's famine and you don't have food, and when there's earthquakes happening and all the damage that comes from that, and all these things are coming upon the world and your heart is crying, the end of the world is at hand. I think I saw a little video clip on the news when I was watching the Haiti news. There was one woman up on a picture she took on her camera, her phone camera, as from overlooking Port-au-Prince. And you can see Port-au-Prince crumbling during the earthquake and the dust rising. And she's crying, the end of the world has come. The end of the world has come. The end of the world has come. And Jesus says, no. No, this is only the beginning of sorrows. Now, why would that be the beginning of sorrows for us? Why would all that trouble in the world only be the beginning of sorrows? Because then in verse 9 he says, then they shall deliver you to be afflicted. Not only will these outer difficulties be all around you, but they're going to touch you personally. And they're going to lay hands on you and deliver you up. To be persecuted, the word is actually afflicted. They're going to afflict you. Did you know that in Rome, when Rome burned, Nero burned Rome, started the fire of Rome by all history, and then he blamed it on the Christians, that the Christians hated Rome, and his blame upon the Christians created a rampage of persecution in the church. You know, the Black Plague was blamed on Christians. And witch hunts started all over. I think almost, if we knew history, I wouldn't be surprised that every major catastrophe and judgment of God ended with Christians being targeted. I just read, when I was studying earthquakes, I read that one country's ruler blamed the United States that they were using seismic weaponry and created that earthquake on Haiti. Well, if they can blame a nation like America for that, what makes us think they won't blame Christians? When we're standing up against the whole world order and we're the only ones that won't bow our knee to the Antichrist program. Jesus says they're going to lay hands on you and they're going to afflict you. And you shall be killed. They shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now it's bad enough to be hated by one person. To know that someone hates you, it really is an emotional trauma. I mean, when they hate you, I hate you. Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever heard those words, but it's gripping. It hurts. But to have a whole group of people gang together and hate you, it's bad. To have a whole race of people, a whole nation, hate you. They hate your people. They hate you because you're American, or they hate you because you're just because of who you are. We don't like your kind of people. We hate you. But think of this. Jesus says you will be hated by all nations. That means no place in the world you can go and not run into hatred for my name's sake. The moment they find out you love Jesus Christ, you are hated. And I don't see that's far away, brethren. That's not far away. There's a program that's trying to unite all the religions of the world under one religion. There's a program in the world to try to unite all the government into one government. And when that comes, you and I are going to be the only ones that will not bow the knee to it. If Muslims and Catholics can pray together, then it's possible. But I'll never pray there. I'll never pray with a Muslim. I'll never pray with a Catholic man. And therefore I'll be hated by all nations because I don't fit the program. Christ does not fit into that program. And I believe that's what's going to lead to this. He says, you shall be hated of all men, all nations, but for my name's sake. And then look at verse 10. It says, and then shall many be offended. You know what the word for offended is? Skandalizo. It's the Greek word skandalizo. It means to stumble. In other words, there's war going on all around me. I have suffered the terrors and difficulties of war. They have laid hands on me and afflicted me. I have suffered the affliction for the name of Christ. And now they hate me everywhere I go. And Jesus says some are going to snap and be offended. This is not what I was born again for. This is not the life I thought I was going to get when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And they will stumble at the difficulty. They will stumble. And when I look out across this group of faces, I have no guarantee that it won't be some of you. But that's why Jesus is talking to us this way. He's saying someday it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult right up to the very core of your being, to where you'll be hated by men. Everything will go wrong. Your children will be killed in front of your eyes. You will die. You will be afflicted. You'll be hated of all nations. And then many will be offended at this gospel. And that doesn't mean they're offended out there. They already hate us. It means in here, in the church. Many will be offended and say, I give up. This is not worth it. I don't believe this is what the Bible says I should be enduring. It must be easier. Look at all these evangelicals who are kissing the Pope. I don't believe it anymore. My good friend is not going to hell because he's got the mark of the beast on him. It can't be. Look how they, you know, the deception of how sweet they talk and how nice they are, and they will be offended just like they're being offended today. It says, many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. That means us inside. Because if you're offended and quit the faith, now there's war inside the church. Now there's difference here because if you do, by God's grace, I won't. And Jesus says, many, many shall be offended. Don't sit in our seats this morning and think it won't be me. Take the word of Jesus to our hearts with fear and trembling. Let's say, Lord, is it I? Let's set our will and say, God, by thy grace, I would walk to the end of this road. My life is not worth anything to me. Kill me. Take my children away. Bring affliction on me for the name of Christ. Let me be hated by all men, but let me not deny thy name. They shall hate one another. How can that be that brothers who once were brothers in a church now hate each other? But it's because one is offended, one stumbled, and one didn't. One quit, and one kept going. Lord, help us. And because iniquity shall abound, and can you imagine? I mean, if you think iniquity is abounding today, this picture is a picture of abounding iniquity. And you know what iniquity abounding does in our hearts? What does it do? I mean, just today, what does it do? Love tends to wax cold, doesn't it? It's hard to love when all you see around is iniquity and iniquity. And it presses on you and hates you and difficulty. And Jesus says, notice these three verses. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, literally the word is most, shall grow cold. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth unto the end, that means his love doesn't wax cold, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, let me just put my plug in here. A little attack on the doctrine of eternal, unconditional eternal security. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I don't believe that's talking about the offended. That's not talking about the one who is being afflicted and gives up. And goes into the world and gives up and joins the rank of the ungodly. And becomes a part of the system, the religious system of his day. I don't see how in that scripture we can say it's okay to go along with the flow and get to heaven at last. Then what does Jesus mean if he says, he that endures unto the end, he will be saved? I'll tell you why. It's because it's not true. It's not true that it does not matter what you do. That is not true. It is true that once you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you must fight a good fight all the way to the end. And you must run your course all the way to the end. And if you attain unto the resurrection of the dead, you shall be saved. That's what Jesus is saying here. And I believe it calls for all of us as Christians to steel our hearts and say, yes, Lord, I believe your word. And I'm going to set my heart that in this day I'm going to endure hardship like a good soldier. I'm going to endure and hold up the name of Jesus in my generation. I don't think it's a mistake. Well, let me say this much before I move on. If young men and women are being offended in these days, and these are only the very first signs of labor pains, the stuff that we're dealing with in the world today, you know, this little, it's not politically correct to believe the things you believe. the church difficulties, the pull of the evangelical world. You know, all those issues that we're wrestling with, and we sense them and we believe that we feel them like, wow, this is ominous. This is so gripping. How can it get any worse? But Jesus says, oh, this is just the beginning. You women know what Braxton Hicks is? You know what Braxton Hicks contractions are? For you men that don't know, Braxton Hicks is what your wife feels when she first gets that first little twinge of pain. Says, oh, I think I might be getting ready for labor. Well, Jesus says that's what these things are. They're just the beginnings of birth pains. How many of you women would agree that you forgot all about Braxton Hicks when you went into real labor? I mean, when real labor hits, especially if it's your first or second child, you think, well, maybe this could be labor, right? This could be labor. Oh, this is kind of hurting. Honey, it's really hurting. I wonder if I'm in labor. And you run to the midwife a couple times and she says, no, go on home. It'll go away and you've got a long ways to go. But when labor hits, you know, and it's serious, all of a sudden, you know, you're saying, oh, I think I'm in labor, hon. And it's nothing it's not a game then. All those other labor pains look like insignificance. You wouldn't even call them pains hardly compared to labor pains. Well, that's what Jesus says all these things are. How can Jesus, that loving Savior of ours, say such things? No wonder that his hometown was offended at him. If young men and young women are being offended in these days, and these are the very first signs of labor pains, what will happen to the children of the great tribulation? How many of the martyrs wrote to their children and expressed concern that their children not be offended at these things? 1 Thessalonians 3:3, we just covered this on Wednesday. It's one of the things that Paul wished for the Thessalonians. He said, I'm concerned for you that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Paul was concerned that these afflictions would move them away from Christ. I also don't believe it's a mistake that he says these three verses, that the iniquity abounding makes the love grow cold, and that there must be an endurance unto the end in love, and then the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world. I think those three go together. There are going to still be those who have the love of Christ burning in their life in the last days, and they are still going to speak for Christ all over the world. I believe God will still open up doors for us wherever we go to share the love of Christ with mankind. We will still preach the gospel in all the world. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, I forgot I wanted to say a couple things about being offended yet, because I feel like that's a real key. Let me hold on that next verse and let's talk about, say this about being offended. Sometimes we daydream that we will not be offended by the great tribulation. Have you ever thought those thoughts? Well, when the big tribulation comes, I won't be offended because I know what it's going to be like. You know, the water's going to turn to blood. There's going to be locusts, heat. You know, the sun's going to smite. Those kind of things. And in our daydreaming world, we think, I won't be offended in the great tribulation. But we think nothing of the offenses that we are experiencing in these days, of a much lighter difficulty. Church divisions, false prophets, false friends, political and governmental opposition. How many times do we just get frustrated and offended at those things? Financial pressure, carnal temptations, blasphemies and slanders against Christians? How many times have I heard somebody who read the newspaper and what they said against Christians, and we just go off and, that's not right, you know, that's against our rights, you know, we should say something about that. You know, that they shouldn't be saying that. That's against our constitutional rights. And we get offended. Now, not offended like we want to quit the faith, but we get angry and maybe even lose our sanctification a bit there. And some do get offended. Having our name cast out because of the gospel, like Jesus said. And there will be many things in the future ready to trap the offended, just like today. Just like today when men get offended with the gospel and the pains that are coming in their life, where do they end up? Fast cars. Fast music. Fast women. Fast men. Pleasures. Toys. Business. Electronic gadgets. Drinks. Drugs. Witchcraft. Political activism and cultic devotion. That's where men end up today. They get offended with Christ. They don't like what Christ has laid out for their life. They get offended and just write it off and say, forget it. And they end up in one of these categories and more. And the world is just waiting to suck them in. There's a friendly arms waiting for Christians who give up the faith and give up the fight. Well, they'll be there in the future too. We sometimes have grandiose thoughts. I know, that this great tribulation will be a different world. It's not true. It's going to be this world, the one we know. And the stuff that we're trapped by today will still trap men. And people getting offended in this light affliction will get offended then too. And they'll lose their way. And they'll end up in those same things, those days. So let us steel our hearts and say, Lord Jesus, by thy grace, let me run the race all the way to the end. I don't care what you want to say. I don't mind what you're saying to me, the difficulty that you're calling upon my life. I'm ready to run all the way to the end. If it costs me family, affliction, death, whatever it costs me. If my name has to be hated by all men, I'm willing to do it. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back for his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, in the book of Daniel, Daniel speaks of the abomination of desolation. Theologians and historians believe that there was a foreshadowing of that in the man Antiochus Epiphanes, which was before Christ. He was a ruler who took Jerusalem, went into the temple, built an altar there to Olympus, I believe it was, and slaughtered a pig on the altar. And to all the Jews, it was abomination. And many believed that Daniel, what was happening with what Daniel had foretold was taking place before their eyes. There was another time after Christ that Titus, when he came into the temple, desecrated the temple by his soldiers. Now, I don't know if he made an altar or a sacrifice there, but it was definitely, he made it desolate. And Jesus foretold that they should flee the city. In another place, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, don't go down into your house to get your coat. Get out. And those that obeyed his word, I've been told, escaped. And those who didn't ended up being crucified with the rest of the people in Jerusalem. But we can't just write these words off and say it was fulfilled in Daniel, because you see what it says. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. So he's talking about the great tribulation. This is going to happen just before the great tribulation. So these words are for us as well. I don't know how to explain why it's written from the setting of Israel. Let's just write it down in our hearts. Let's just believe the word of God and mark it. Because someday we're going to hear these, we're going to see these fulfilled. And Jesus' word says, if you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then go. Get out of there. It says here, let those in Judea flee into the mountains. I don't know what that means to us, but it isn't just for those people back there. Because see, he says down here, then shall be the great tribulation. So this is going to happen right before the great tribulation. Now here's my question. How much tribulation has there been in the world since it was created? Just think about it for a minute. How about in the days of Noah? Was that a great tribulation? Probably one of the greatest that has ever been known. It's actually the foreshadowing of the great wrath of God. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? Was that great tribulation? How about the days of Peleg when the whole earth was divided? What kind of tribulation must have taken place in the days of Peleg that it should be noted in the Bible that in his days the world was divided? How about under the reign of the Assyrians? The Assyrians were the predecessors of the Roman cross. You know, when they would take a city, they would impale everybody. They would impale them on a stake. Cruel. And yet they took the world and brought it under domination by terror. The Romans were the same way. The Babylonians the same way. How about Alexander the Great? The Bible actually says that he was like a leopard with wings. He took the world. Rome was, the description of Rome was a beast like unto none other, with iron claws and iron teeth. How much tribulation has been in the world in the days of Hitler, Mussolini? How much tribulation has been in the world? Earthquakes in our day. But Jesus says here, after this, there's going to be a tribulation that makes all them like child's play. There's going to be a tribulation like unto no other tribulation. And it must be awful. And if we're not looking for it and setting our hearts as Christians and saying, yes, Lord Jesus, I am ready to face that. And some say, well, we won't be there. I'm sorry, but the Bible doesn't agree with you. Because it says here, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And just simply understanding that means the elect are here. And we wouldn't escape it either. We would all die in that tribulation if it kept going. In other words, brothers and sisters, we're heading for troubled times in the world. The world is not going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus comes like the amillennialists believe. It's not going to be a gay revival in the world, and religion is revived, and everybody just gets good or better and better. And Jesus brings reform and restoration to civilization and then comes to reign. According to Jesus Christ, that is error. That is error. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. I'm not saying that there isn't revival. I'm not disclaiming revivals. Revivals usually happen in individual men's lives. Sometimes in mass, but I'm not looking for one before the end of the world. That it's just going to get this worldwide revival that they're preaching today in the unifying ecumenical movement. I don't see it in Jesus' words here. Because it says here that for the elect's sake, God will shorten those days so that they aren't destroyed. It's for the elect's sake. Because they're there. We're going to be there. Cast away your hopes that you're going to get somehow raptured out of the difficulty of life, my friend. It just isn't going to happen. You're going to be here. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to be tested to the core of your being. And you're going to be tempted to be offended at the gospel and say, where is Jesus Christ now? What has He ever done for me when all my life is affliction? But what does Paul say? We were appointed unto this. Peter says, let us arm ourselves with this purpose. What purpose? To suffer. Arm yourself against offense, saying, well, this is the Christian life. Difficulty is the Christian life. Then, after those terrible days that had to be shortened in order to spare our lives, then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, don't believe it. You know how I know that the Word of God will endure till the end of the world? Because someone has to be there to read these words to those Christians that are in that difficulty. Jesus is saying it here. See in verse 25, behold, I have told you before. That's how I know that Jesus wants His people to hold on to the written Word of God. Because there's nobody on earth today that heard those words. It's only written in this book. And Jesus is saying to you and me today, He's saying, behold, I have told you before it happens. Don't get offended. Don't give up the ship. Because it will be tempting. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they will deceive the very elect who have gone through everything, made it through the temptation, made it through the greatest tribulation that the world has ever seen, and they've made it, and they've held the faith, and now, temptation, false signs and wonders, and even the elect might be tempted by it. See, in Revelation, we're told that the false prophet, I think it's 13. Oh, someone help me. It was given power to him to... I read it this morning, didn't write it down. Is it 13? I thought it was in 13. Yeah, it was given unto him. No, it's the false... Is it there? Am I not just seeing it? It says that he calls down fire out of heaven. It was given, power was given unto him. Oh, yes. And he, this beast, it says, he doeth great wonder. False prophet. It says, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. You know why I don't place my faith in signs and wonders in these last days? Because signs and wonders will take you places you don't want to go. You know what is the foundation of the Christian faith in the last days? I told you so. I told you so. You know why men will be drawn away and deceived when a man calls fire out of heaven? And it says here he will have power to give life to the image of the beast. Now, I don't know what that all is, but the way I have envisioned, I mean like a stone image, and comes alive. Now, who can do that except God? And who can do that except a prophet of God? And he must be a true prophet. Look at, he gives life to dead things. He calls fire out of heaven. Well, who's the God of fire? But Jesus says, I told you so. I have told you so. It's written in the written Word of God. Don't be deceived by it. After you've made it through the great tribulation, and now you're wondering, where am I? How do I find my way? All this destruction is around me. And then you're tempted to be offended, and false wonders, and a smooth prophet, and speech like oil, and signs and wonders. And it says, many will fall for it. Did you think we're just going to get into heaven like a gang of happy children? I tell you, Peter says, it is with difficulty that the righteous be saved. It is with difficulty. We're not playing games here, are we? And I think that's why Jesus is talking like this. He wants us to realize he isn't apologizing here at all. He's just saying, you think this temple is grand? Oh, you have things to learn, men. This temple's coming down. This world's going to be shaken. Everything that's shakable is going to be shaken. You need to hold on to your faith. You need to hold on to my name. You need to hold on to my gospel. You need to speak this word everywhere you go, and don't let anyone deceive you. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. I hope this chapter stays in everybody's Bible. As in the last days, let's read this chapter. Because here's where Jesus tells us how it's going to be, and we're going to be deceived, tempted to be deceived, if we don't hold on to these words. Behold, he is in the desert, do not go forth. Behold, he's in the secret chamber, believe it not. What should be the attitude of the people of God in the last days towards signs and wonders and questionable prophets? Believe it not. Believe it not. First of all, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. You know, maybe you're not looking at it at the moment, but when it lightnings, everybody says, what was that? What was that? That was lightning. It says, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You know how you know that that guy over in Thailand or the East somewhere that is claiming to be Jesus Christ and has a large following and ignorant people who read not their Bibles are saying, well, maybe he is. And they're clicking on their web screen and they're listening and getting his documents and saying, well, maybe he is. What? I got to check it out. Well, check out what? Did he come like lightning? That's the only question we want to know. Did he come like lightning and everybody knew it from east to west? No, then he's not Christ. End of discussion. Save yourself a lot of trouble and a lot of deception. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I'd love to take you down the road that led me to understand why Jesus puts that little quip in there. But you can search it yourself. You'll find in the Bible that it's prophesied numerous times in Ezekiel, Joel, and Revelations. It is prophesied that there is coming a day when all the birds of the world are going to gather together in one valley to eat dead men. And that's the Valley of Harmageddon, when Jesus comes like lightning and comes and the sword comes out of his mouth and hews them in pieces, and the birds are filled with their flesh. And that's what Jesus has in mind here when he says, when he's talking about his coming, lightning coming out of the east, and then he says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. You can read it in the book of Joel, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Revelation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And listen to this. And the stars shall fall from heaven. And the stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. As I pondered those words, it makes me tremble to think of that. You know, we just talked a while ago about how small the earth is in relation to the sun and how far it is and how the sun is just a small star amongst myriads of stars much greater. And the powers that hold Orion and the sweet influence of Pleiades and the bands of Orion and the powers. And Jesus says here, the powers of heaven are going to shake. All those powers, can you imagine what he's saying? Can you imagine when the powers of heaven that have held heaven together for all those years are shaken and the powers let go and stars fall from heaven? It makes my heart tremble just to even get close to thinking about it. Think about it. What happens when all those stars fall? And I know the question comes, well, ask how realistically, how can the sun fall to the earth? The earth is so much smaller than the earth. But Jesus says in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So let's just tremble and be still. Ask no account of his affairs. But it's going to be a terrible day when the stars fall. It's going to be a terrible day. Everything that we know, everything that we've said. If you think an earthquake is bad, what happens when the stars quake? If our little world, when it just trembles a little bit, we get scared because we thought it was secure. What happens when the heavens shake and the powers of heaven are shaken? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. You know why they're going to mourn? It's because they're all going to see him, like it says in the book of Revelation. It says, every eye shall see him, even they that pierced him are going to see him. And all nations will weep over him when he comes in his power. And they're going to mourn because they put him to death. They're going to mourn because they haven't worshipped him. Because he comes in flaming fire with his holy angels, dealing out retribution to them that obey not the gospel. And they're going to mourn in the day that Jesus comes. And they're going to mourn because there's a sword coming out of his mouth with which he slays the nations of the world. And they shall see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, just like the Lord Jesus said to the judge when he stood before the Sanhedrin and he says, mark my words, you're the judge today. But the day's coming when I'll be the judge. You will see the Son of Man coming in power, at the right hand of power. And this is the day, my friend. This is the day that we're holding out for. Because in that day, we want to be able to lift up our heads and say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I hope that all of you have held on to the name and the hope and the faith of the Lord Jesus, that in that day, our hearts will rejoice at the sight of him and not shrink in shame like it says in 1 John. We are not those that draw away unto perdition, but those who hope unto the salvation of our souls. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. That is the last trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect. That's us. From the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Notice it's not from the four corners of earth. Because it says in the book of Revelation that we who are alive shall be changed in a moment. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be caught up together with the dead who have been already resurrected. And we're going to be in the air. And then we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And that's why it says he's going to send his angels and gather them from the four corners of heaven. Because they've ascended from the earth. They're all over heaven. And they're going to gather them together and meet the Lord in the air. And evermore, the Bible says, we shall be with him. Like it says there in Thessalonians, we're going to study on Thursday. Now, children, learn a parable from the fig tree. After we've all heard these terrible things and the whole climax and the culmination of it all at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. Beautiful parable of the fig tree. How many of you have fruit trees on your property? Or do you have vines like grapevines or something like that? You know, in the spring, what I enjoy doing, I go check my grapevines. It's just kind of a novel to me. One of the most beautiful things about spring I love is when the buds get soft and start turning that green color. And you just watch them day by day and they start pushing out little leaves. Just a little intricate little leaf. And you can almost count them and you think, well, where is that leaf coming from down in there? But somehow that leaf and that branch just grows out of there. But when I see those little leaves coming out, it says, learn a parable from the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth the leaves, you know that summer is nigh. That's what I think when I see those. Summer's nigh. And you know what summer means to me? Summer means work. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus isn't always also saying that summer is the coming of Jesus Christ and all the rest that follows. But when I read these words, I think the summer he might be talking about is the summer of labor. Laboring through the difficulty that is ahead of us. You know, summertime is a time of planting, pruning, a time of persevering, the heat, labor. The harvest comes in the fall, right? But summer is the time of work. And Jesus says, learn this little parable. When you see the leaves starting to push, set your heart. Summer's coming. Get out your rotor tiller, Brother David. Check the oil. Make sure you've got what you need, because summer's coming. Difficulties coming into Christian life. Temptation's on its way. That's the parable of the fig tree. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And maybe he is talking about his coming there. I'll warrant that. I'm just giving my own inspiration there, that it struck me that way, that summer is a time of work. And we do see some of these things coming. And I think we need to know that it is near. The doors are right there. He's right at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And I think Jonah already covered the days of Noah. And for time, I'd like to just close with this parable about Christ's coming in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? And that's a question for us, and especially us men. Who's the faithful and wise servant that the Lord has made ruler over his house? Every one of you fathers is a servant that the Lord hath made ruler over his house. Everyone who is a leader in the church is a ruler, is a servant of the Lord. See what they're supposed to do? He was put as a ruler over his house to give them meat in due season. At the right time, give them the right thing. I'm hoping I'm doing that this morning. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Blessed is the servant that when Jesus comes, he finds his servant still giving those people that he's to influence in his life, teaching them, feeding them the things that they need to be fed. Blessed is the servant that's encouraging his brother through the tribulation, through the difficulty, and saying, hold on, hold on. Jesus said, and giving meat and food and sustenance and encouragement and strength. Verily I say unto you, he will make that servant ruler over all his goods. Anybody want to be a servant over all Christ's goods when he comes? I just take it for what he says here. If we're faithful with what he gives us here, he'll make a servant over all his goods when he comes. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and here's where the challenge to us comes. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. If we have in our heart the attitude that says Jesus isn't coming for a long time, I'll just live it up here a while. I'll get ready and watch and pray when it gets closer. If that's our attitude, it says, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants. Well, who's the fellow servant? It's not talking about the household, is it, that we're giving meat to? It's talking about others who are admonished to give meat to his household. Other leaders. Other fathers. Isn't that what he says? See, he says, if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and falls to smiting his fellow servant. Doesn't that cut us to the quick? Is that what we're doing? Is that what I'm doing in my life? Am I bored with watching and praying? Am I distracted thinking that his coming is a long ways away? And in the meantime, I'm not busy doing what I should be doing, and I get distracted with what other people are doing or not doing and smiting them. I see here an admonition to stay with our, keep our minds about our own business. Isn't that what he says? Watch your business that Christ gave to you. And he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the casual life. Then the Lord of that servant, and who is the Lord of that servant? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. And according to some theologians, he will give him a lesser place of honor in his kingdom. According to some theologians. That if you lose your way and don't watch and pray, you'll lose your rewards and you'll get a lesser place in the kingdom of heaven. But what does Jesus say? He shall cut him asunder. You know what cut him asunder is? Hack him in pieces with the sword that cometh out of his mouth. Just like he's going to do to all the other nations. And then he says, and assign him, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Well, what is the portion of hypocrites? Well, here's the indicator. There, where their portion is, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I take it, it's the same place Jesus speaks of other places where it says, where the fire is not quenched and their worm does not die. It's Gehenna. It's hell. These are the words of our loving Lord Jesus to us Christians. This is the word of Jesus. In these disciples' life, it was a carnal moment for them. Oh, Jesus, look at these stable stones. And Jesus says, nothing doing. Get your eyes off of these things. There's stuff coming in the world that's going to try you to the very core, men. Get your eyes off of carnal stuff. It won't last. Everything's going to be shaken. You watch and pray. See what he says there? In verse 42, he says, watch therefore. In 25, he also says over here, he says, watch therefore. Watch therefore. Keep your ears open. Keep your heart open. Keep your eyes open. Because deception is coming on the world. There's deception in the world. And men are going to be tried. You and I, brethren. And I'm looking at you, brothers. We're going to get tried. You and I. In this generation. We're going to get tried. And there's going to be a temptation to let go. Get offended. And cash in. Let's not do it. Let's steel our hearts this morning. And say, I'm going to watch. I want to watch. I want to take the words of Jesus and watch in my generation. And when my Lord comes, let's be found doing this. Giving meat. Giving meat to those that God has called us to give meat to. Each one fulfilling his calling that God has set him to. And so when he comes, he can say, well done, faithful servant. Sorry to go along this morning, but I pray that those things will straighten our thinking. I don't think I'm speaking outside of the Word of God this morning. If I am, let me hear it. Let's sit down and reason with the Word of God. But if I'm speaking the truth, and this is the Word of the Lord Jesus, then let's write it in our heart. Let's hold this Bible in a day when signs and wonders are the vogue of the day. Men are hearing from spirits and angels, and signs and wonders are the foundation of men's theology. Let's hold on to the Bible and say, I have told thee before. I've told thee before. I wrote it here for you. Can we have a word of prayer? Let's stand our feet. Lord Jesus,
Lord. Lord, I spoke what I felt that you gave me to speak. Lord, you be the judge. And let these brethren be judges of what I've said here this morning. Correct that which may be out of place, anything that is of myself. Strengthen that which is of you. Lord, would you strengthen us together as a congregation to be a church to the end that holds the name of Jesus, non-offended, not stumbling. Lord, have mercy on us. That's my prayer. Have mercy on us. I feel my weakness. I look to you, Lord, afresh here this morning. We want to be watchful, prayerful, careful. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.